Pastor Corey here with Heights Church. Thank you for listening to our sermon podcast. If you would like more information about Heights Church, simply go to weareheights.org or follow us on our Facebook page. If you're looking to get plugged into a church, feel free to reach out to us via our website by simply clicking contact, and we will help you find a similar church in your area. Hope the podcast serves you well, and thanks for tuning in.
We threw Brittany in here last minute, and so never an easy task to read a bunch of words. You only say once or twice in your life, I guess. Well, good morning. Excited to be here with you. My name's Corey, one of the pastors on staff. If you're new or a guest and teaching pastor, get to open up Nehemiah with you. Today we had an interesting morning, and so kind of be in prayer. We had an electric guitar player supposed to be up here. His kiddo got sick and may or may not have been, had to gone to the hospital. And then we had our person who was reading scripture was ill, so Brittany had to swoop in. So be in prayer for that. Paul Fernandes, who many of you know, actually showed up because they're meeting on Saturday nights. And so he got to come up. I actually brought him up. He prayed over the church, which was really beautiful and fun and unexpected as well. And so just a good, fun time this morning. And so we need all the prayer we can get. I think I want to do that. I'm going to pray over our time together here, ask the Lord to bless this time, and then, man, we're going to dive into Nehemiah. Sound good? Yeah. All right. God in heaven, thank you so much for your word. As we get to talk about just the reverent response of Israel, God, may we hold your word with a great deal of reverence this morning. We do pray for Josh's son, pray for those on the team who are ill and down and out, and we thank you for Paul, all of his energy and being lively and fun, and yet he's still displaced as well. And so I think we can all kind of find some similarities between our stories and what we're hearing in Nehemiah even today. And so God, above all, I pray, God, that you be with my throat. I'm just kind of losing my voice. God, help my mind, help me to focus on the word, and those who are in the room, keep me reliant on the Spirit, not myself, not my own gifts, God, but your Holy Spirit in concert with your word among your people. May you receive just all the glory this morning. We pray all this in sweet and the precious name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen and amen. All right, I need a little help this morning. My voice is messing up. It's going out on me a little bit. We had too much fun in the first service, apparently. So I want to start with this. This week, if you saw anything about this on the internet, a guy by the name of Richard Dawkins broke the internet. And so if you're unfamiliar with who that is, he's a brilliant evolutionary scientist. He's probably one of the top three leading voices for atheism in our country, in our culture. Very sharp, very intelligent, far more intelligent than I'll literally ever be. Written a plethora of books and so on and so forth. He specifically wrote a book called The God Delusion. And that's important to note because the whole book is about the reality that religion is, in fact, a delusion. And so you have to know that, kind of a little bit of info, because when you think about this week and what he said on this broadcast, on this news program, he said some of the following things. He said, I consider myself a cultural Christian. So not a Christian saved by grace of Jesus, but a cultural Christian. I feel at home with Christmas and hymns. I think it would matter if we substituted any alternative religion. He said, I think that would be dreadful to have any other primary religion other than Christianity. If I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I would choose Christianity 1,000 times over, is what he said. And so with that in mind, he also said these two things, and this is what made me think, I want to use this as an illustration to start kicking off Nehemiah. He said this, he said, I must emphasize that I think that the things that Christians believe are nonsense, right? Like the resurrection, so on and so forth. I must emphasize that I think that the things that Christians believe are nonsense. And then he said, I like to live in a cultural Christian country, although I do not believe a single word of the Christian faith. You know, I heard a pastor say, that's like saying, I really appreciate apples, but I don't believe in apple orchards, right? Like, I want the fruit of the labor. I want the benefits of what comes from that, but I don't know that I agree with the apple orchard itself. I just like the benefits and the fruit of that. Does that make sense for you guys? I don't believe a word that they say. I do not believe in their God, he would say. I do not submit to the reality that who their God is who they say their God is God. But isn't it interesting that even literally the most outspoken atheist sees the benefits for living in a Judeo-Christian society? That things are so jacked up and so awry in our country and in our culture that even those who would say, it's not that I don't have faith. He would say, I don't even believe that faith is a thing you can have, right? That's atheist, is to not believe in God or any sort of faith in that God, or to believe that faith exists. And so it's just interesting, right? Because he sees that where there is no morality, there's only immorality. And where there is no standard, then there's only anarchy and chaos, right? And life and families and governments and societies cannot stand where there is no standard and there is no morality. So kind of pin that. That's an atheistic view from that man. Like a brilliant, it's a huge deal. It's a brilliant man saying this thing. So pin that. And then you have the opposite end of the spectrum. This guy I love named Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, super outspoken Christian, very godly man, wrote an incredible little book called Christian Manifesto. And so if you want to take a note, Christian Manifesto is, in my opinion, worth the read. And so Francis Schaeffer is writing that book to explain that our country, now let me be clear, while very, very flawed on the front end and even today, that our country, while very flawed, was established from a Judeo-Christian perspective. That means that essentially they believe this. If there is a God, then he must be infinite, whether they believed in God or not. You guys, that makes sense to you? If there is a God, he must be infinite, which means then if God has a law, then that law must also be infinite. It must not be finite because it was created by God. And so if you're going to govern a land or govern a country or a culture, if you're going to do that, then you should do it under the idea that if there is a God, he's infinite. And if he has a law, it must be infinite. That's the only way to truly govern a land. If you don't believe that, or if you don't submit to that as a reality, the thought process is, then you'll create a law that's based off of man. And the problem with men and women is that we die, which means we're not infinite. We are, in fact, finite. And so if you create a country or a culture based off the law of man, it will be ever-changing because they're always going to be, literally, generations are going to die off and new generations are going to come. And so the culture is always shifting. Worldviews are always shifting. The idea of what it means to be in America would always be shifting. Does that make sense for you this morning? Second service, y'all got your coffee in you a little bit? Okay. So you have this incredible little book written by a very predominant Christian man. You have this article, that's not even an article, this news broadcast by a very, very outspoken atheist. And here's what, I share all that as you're like, get to the point, Pastor. I'm getting there. Okay, I'm getting there. The point that I'm making to you is that they're both saying the same thing. They're both saying the same things from a Christian perspective as well from an atheistic perspective. And what are they saying? They're saying the law of God matters. Like the law of God matters regardless of your faith. The law of God, the principles that exist within the scripture that have been passed down from God, we would say himself, to the people of God, matter. Now, it's interesting that Professor Dawkins said, you know, he's asked, what if we went with a Muslim religion? What would happen? And Dawkins literally says, and I quote, I think it would be a terrible thing. I think it would be a terrible thing if Christianity was not the religion that superseded every other religion for our culture. That's an audacious statement from an outspoken atheist man. I think I'm the only one, maybe Justin and I are the only ones jacked about that, but that's like a big deal. It's a huge deal that he says that. Just let my emotion be contagious for you. I don't know that I agree, but he sounds pumped about it, so we'll take it. But because he says, I don't believe a word of their faith. But what makes a Christian culture a Christian culture, man? Love your neighbor as yourself? You don't think he believes that? I'm sure he would believe that. Care for the widow, care for the orphan. We're going to talk about that after the service. Shall not steal, shall not kill, shall not commit adultery. Whenever he's asked about another religion, taking precedence or having a greater authority, he says, absolutely not. That would be terrible. You know, there's a law that God wrote that supports that. The first one, as a matter of fact. Let no other God be before your God. So maybe there are a few things in the Christian faith that he would submit to, yes? Perhaps he has a little bit more faith than he realizes, yeah? And so they're both saying the same thing. I set you up for that in that way to say that. They're both saying the law of God matters. When I say the word law, what I mean then is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, 613 commands, not just the 10 that you had on a flannel gram in your Sunday school class. All of them. They all are there. First five books, the law of God. So the law of God reveals God's character. There's a sense of reverence that should come when we're confronted with the law of God. The law of God also reveals our insufficiency. And so it should bring about a little bit of grief. Because if the law of God reveals God's character and his righteousness, his holiness, his standard, then it also has to confront us and go, but you don't meet that standard. Bless you. Twice. You don't meet that standard. You don't meet that righteousness. You don't meet that. And so it has to also bring a little bit of grief. You guys still with me this morning?
Yeah.
Thank you. And so I just think that's interesting. So the big idea then is the law reveals what the gospel saves you from. The law reveals what the gospel saves you from. I almost changed it to Jeff's big idea that, oh my gosh, he preached this sermon already, didn't he? When he said, we become too comfortable with handling holy things. I looked at Paul and said, that man should have preached. Paul said, he just did. It was so good. It was messed me up. The whole first service, I was all messed up. Big idea, the law reveals what the gospel saves you from. 3 points by which I hope to take us home this morning. Israel responds this morning. Nehemiah will respond then. And then most certainly Jesus responds, yeah. Israel responds, Nehemiah responds, and then Jesus responds. Those that are tuning in online, thank you so much for looking online. Let's start with Israel responds. If you're ready, say ready.
Ready.
All right, there she is. Nehemiah 8, 5 through 6. If you're new, welcome to Heights. Here at Heights, we just preach straight through books for the most part. 5 says this, and Ezra, okay, opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, amen and amen. Lifting up their hands, and they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. I've been like so pumped for this chapter. I'm such a nerd. I've been so pumped for this chapter to be able to get to teach on this chapter. And so today we have this beautiful collision between Nehemiah and Ezra. And if you've been with us the last 2.5 months, you kind of know I've said Ezra and Nehemiah are really the same book, kind of narrated and written probably by Nehemiah, and they're on 2 different timelines. And today, like, they converge together. And so it's really awesome and beautiful that Nehemiah starts by documenting now Ezra. So if you have read a little bit of Ezra, you'll see this portion, you know, kind of happening elsewhere. And so Nehemiah starts by documenting Ezra. And Ezra, all he does is read the law. But what's profound about that is that this is the first time now that Israel will have heard the law read in 141 years. 141 years. 70 of those years now, they've been in Babylonian exile, which means this is probably, if you know, you don't know exactly, but probably 3 generations worth of families that are coming out of this Babylonian exile. So 70 years for certain, man. They were ridden by a tyranny of governing officials that kept them in slavery. They had no rules. They had no laws. They only had the law of man, which means it was shifty. It was changing all the time, depending upon the culture and the needs of the culture instead of off the needs as the of the whole. And so everything that culture looks like, right, whenever you don't submit to God's law, was exactly what they would have been experiencing for 70 years. And if I had to guess, it looked a lot like what our culture looks like today, as of political officials are creating laws based off of man and culture instead of based off the country as a whole. And so I think there's a good parallel here. And so picture with me this anticipation that would have been felt. You've been in captivity as a slave. All you've known is tyranny. All you've known is immorality and confusion and chaos. And with every new king or governor, everything around you begins to shift and change. And you finally are put into a position where you get to hear the word of God. Like you've maybe heard stories of God. Maybe heard stories of your ancestors, maybe stories of his promises, but you finally get to hear the word of God. And the text says that Israel stands up on this milk crate, essentially, it's kind of what I picture in my mind, and he begins to read the word of God. And the people don't get all shifty in their seats when he starts saying words that they don't know how to pronounce, you know? He's just reading from the Old Testament here. He reads, it says, from morning until midday, he begins to read the law. That's the first five books of the Bible. Now, if we were to sit together and read the first five books of the Bible, it would take us 14 hours to read through those books together if we just sat and kind of read them straight through. And so Ezra has read portions of the law, not all of the law, but he's standing on this wooden platform that they built. There's eager anticipation in the air. Ezra opens the law and people just stand up. Period is what the text says. And you get, it's important to note, because there's this sense of reverence in that moment, like the sense of awe, a sense of authority. As 50,000 Israelites are gathering together, clearly the Holy Spirit, whatever that looks like, had to have shown up as he's reading out over 50,000 plus people. He didn't have a microphone. And so he's reading out, and we're going to get there in a moment. And the people then, they begin to respond. But first, Ezra blesses the Lord for the word of God. I think that's a good moment of reflection for us. Good pastoral moment here to go, when's the last time you sat at your kitchen table and you just thank God for the word of God? Like, you didn't ask him to bring healing. You didn't ask him to pay finances. You didn't ask him for anything. You just blessed him. And you said, God, thank you. Thank you that you've given me this. And while I can't understand all of this, you cared so much about it. You put flesh on it in the name of Jesus. And now Jesus walked among, so I can catch a glimpse of what this is, because I can look at him in very practical ways here in the New Testament, right? There's this calling here for reverence in the word of God. This is why we have you stand for the reading of God's word above all things here. We might mess a lot of stuff up, but may we at least keep the word of God central in our gatherings, yeah? Gosh, if we miss that, feel free to come forward, yeah? And so we have, and we need all of it. We need all of it. I was thinking maybe yesterday or the day before, I was at a church and I had a guy come up to me and he asked, Corey, are you a New Testament Christian? And when people ask stuff like that, you know, there's an angle here, right? You're up to something. Are you a New Testament Christian or an Old Testament Christian? And I just kind of looked at him. I've been told my first impressions are not my best impressions. So this might've been that moment. I was like, what? And he said to me though, I don't teach out of the Old Testament. On his way to teach a Sunday school class at a church I was at. I don't teach out of the Old Testament. I only teach out of the New Testament. So what I said was, well, sir, there are 474 references in the New Testament about the Old Testament. So you can't preach one or teach one without teaching the other one. You can't have the new without the old. I don't remember what he said, but I do remember he would never teach a class in our church, you know? And so you need all of God's word. You need to, all of it is reverent. All of it is holy. All of it is good. We don't unhinge ourselves from the Old Testament, as another pastor has said in our culture, right? And so what happens is they crack the OT, right? They're looking at the law of God, and that was enough to incite reverence in them, authority over them. And they bend a knee. They're laying on the ground, face down. They begin to worship in the reading of it. For the first time in 141 years, I think it's safe to say this is probably what revival would look like, right? They're coming out of this place where they had nothing, maybe some stories, and now they're getting to experience for the first time being set free from captivity to hear their God speak. Oh, revival had to be the response that happens there. And so then now what happens is not only do the people respond, Ezra's reading the word, but then the priests and the scribes, the kind of the staff for the temple are out, and then they're explaining the word of God to the people. And I think that's beautiful. Like, there's nothing better than whenever you see someone's lights come on when you've taught them something out of the word. You're like, that's grace. You know, I had Jess Loftus just came up to me first service, and she said, I'm going to explain this chart in a minute that won't be on the screen. I'm just going to use my arms. And she's like, you've done that 100 times, but today I got it. And I was like, oh, did you come to faith? Which, just kidding with her. She's an incredible woman of God. Did you just come to faith? And she's like, no, shut up. I just got the illustration. I was like, oh, sweet. And so, but we were just talking about that, but there's no greater feeling than that. Like, when someone comes up, they're like, I get the gospel, right? She's like, I don't have to be ashamed of my sin. That's why Jesus died. And the more I understand my sin, the more I understand his righteousness. This whole thing I'm going to talk about in a minute. It just blew her mind. I've said it to her 100 times. Nothing more beautiful than that. This is essentially what has happened in Israel, right? Ezra's preaching. The people, though, are walking out among the others, and they're explaining to them what the law means. And that's important because they've been in Persian exile, Babylonian exile. A whole generation there might not even speak Hebrew anymore. They probably speak the culture of their land. So yeah, Ezra's up here preaching. People are down there interpreting, explaining. And they had never, like, they had no understanding of the law whatsoever. And so they had to explain it, right? Like, they would have been like, well, why do we have to dress this way? And then they would have had to explain, well, the reason God designed your dress a certain way is actually set you apart from the other cultures. So other cultures, when they looked at you, would know what it looks like to live under the headship and authority of Yahweh, your God. Well, why can't we steal? That's how our family eats. It says, thou shalt not steal. What's up with that? That's how I eat. Okay, well, God is a giving God. And they're going to explain that. Why can't I covet my neighbor's wife? Well, because we don't take other people's wives in this culture. Well, why not? And they would have had to set and, like, explain that. Does that make sense for you? They would have had just no framework. I was talking with Dathan about this. He's always wanting to make a sermon, so today's his big shout out. I was talking to Dathan, my nephew, about this. Dathan lives with us. He's a great kid. And he said, hey, Unc. He calls me Unc. And this blew your mind, right? And he was like, man, we don't have a context for being born outside of the law of God. We don't have a context for being born outside of the law because everything that has been rooted in our country, although very flawed, I try to keep reminding you, was rooted in a Judeo-Christian society under the understanding that if there is a fact of God, he is eternal, and if he has a law, it has to be eternal. That's the way that all of our systems have been set up. And so I keep saying, picture with me, because we don't have a context for this. We do not have a context for this. And so Israel, coming out of exile, coming out of slavery, hearing the word of God proclaimed for the first time in 141 years, man, they respond, and they respond with worship and revival. They respond with worship and revival. While they're reading the book of Leviticus, for example, you're like, what's Leviticus? Exactly. That's exactly the point that I'm trying to make. At the same time, okay, so there's this like incredible worship moment. At the same time, they are met with an incredible amount of grief. Because they realize as they're hearing the law read, oh, we haven't kept a dot of that law. We haven't even been put in a position to keep that law. And so you have these two things that are happening here. They have an incredible reverence, revival, immediately met with grief and sorrow that's happened here. And here's why. As they would have been reading the law, this is the first thing that came to mind. As the priests are out there walking around, Ezra's reading the law, as the priests are out there walking around, they would have read something, at minimum, they would have read something out of like Deuteronomy 31. So I'm going to put this up for you. I think this is where some of their grief comes from. Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 18 says this. And the Lord said to Moses, who wrote the law, by the way, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. So Moses is about to die. God tells him, you're about to die. Then this people, Israel, then this people, God's people, then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me, that's God, and break my covenant or promise that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. And so there's this reality, right? Revival, exciting, all the things you can imagine in a great worship service. And at the same time, they're getting the Deuteronomy 31. And it appears to me then, if they're out explaining the text to them, one of those priests had to come up to them and go, well, do you also understand that, like, just as your ancestors were faithful to be disobedient, so also your God was faithful to be obedient. It was actually your ancestors' sin that put you in exile. It was the disobedience of your great-great-grandfather, the disobedience of your great-great-grandmother, your aunts that have come before you, your uncles that have come before you. You did this to yourself. And so as they're engaging the law, they are simultaneously, they're seeing the glory and the grandeur and the holiness of God the Father. They are simultaneously met with their own sin and depravity. Does that make sense for you this morning? Yeah. So then Nehemiah now has to respond because it's a real messy situation up in that church. Nehemiah responds. Second point. Somebody say second point. Nehemiah 8 says this. 8:9 says this. And Nehemiah, who was the governor of that area, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, those are just more priests, who taught the people, said to all the people, listen, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And so Nehemiah responds, he's like, hey, you guys are like totally freaking out right now. Okay, that's kind of appropriate. We understand. He's doing a little, you know, little, just a little touch here and there. But he's saying at the same time, this is a day to celebrate, right? And then they're all like, but we feel terrible. And he's like, that's because you are terrible, right? And they're like, that's not helpful. And he's like, I know, but also God is good. And that's like the tension that we live in, right? There's some serious emotional whiplash going on here in Israel. But I would argue that's what the word of God does to us. That's what the word of God does, man. It gives me emotional whiplash. Yeah, it does give you a little emotional whiplash, right? Because whenever you read the word of God, we say this all the time, when you read the word of God, it reads you, right? When you open up the word of God, it opens you up. Whenever you turn the page in the word of God, it begins to turn your page just a little bit, doesn't it? Right? You come into the word of God. It's like the only place you can come and not put on a facade. It's the only place that you can come and you can just be who you are because it already knows who you are. The only expectation that the word of God puts on you is just to own who you are and where you're at. That's a beautiful reality, right? Listen, everywhere else you go, you have to put on the face. You have to put on some facade. You got to act a certain way. When we go to gymnastics, there's a feeling you got to act a certain way. When we go to soccer, you got to act a certain way. When we're being a homeroom mom or dad for the day, you got to act a certain way. People believe that nonsense when you come up in here. You got to act a certain way. You don't have to act any certain way in here, right? You're stuck with me. Right? God's done an okay work with me, yeah? And so you come up in here, you still have that same. Why? Why do we do that? Because the laws of the land are finite. People's expectations are finite. They're always shifting. There's always a new expectation, a new standard, a new reality that someone wants you to cast over to them. But the laws of God are very infinite. They are eternal. They're not changing, and they just call you out on who you are, made in the image of God, suffering with sin, in need of redemption from Jesus. That's unchanging. That's what the word of God presents to you. When you open up the word, man, it begins then to open you up. Why? Because it's alive and active. The book of Hebrews, I think Jeff quoted earlier, says, for the word of God is alive, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is living and active. In concert with the power of the Holy Spirit, as you engage it, it begins to engage you. As you begin to see who God is in the word, you begin to simultaneously see who you are. This is what I shared earlier that Jess got finally for the first time in 7 years. You know, I'll say it again. It's worth saying again, right? Listen, as you engage the word of God, what happens there is you begin to see God's holiness. Like that, you see him being beautiful. You see him being glorious. You see him in full perfection. Just think about Jesus and all the things that Jesus does. You see him as the perfect teacher, the perfect everything. At the same time now, if you're going to engage the word of God and see all the righteous perfection of God the Father, you have to simultaneously begin to understand, I'm not those things. I'm not that. So as you grow in your awareness of who God is, you have to simultaneously grow in your awareness of your own depravity. And you can go, I'm not that bad. And I'd say, you're probably not that bad, but are you eternally gracious? Well, no, heavens no. You should see me with my kids in the morning. Absolutely not. Are you eternally merciful? Are you eternally forgiving? You don't have any grudges? Are you eternally fill in the blank, right? Do you see what I'm saying? So as you engage the word, you see his righteousness, his perfections, his goodness. You have then to also look in the mirror and go, I'm not those things. And now here's what happens. A little bit of revival and a little bit of grief comes. Because as you set in the tension of these two ever-expanding realities, the cross of Christ before you gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And you realize like your great need for Jesus. If you come up in here and I just kind of pat you on the back, tell you you're doing a good job, you could have come in here not knowing you need Jesus, and you could leave here not knowing you need Jesus. Right? But just that little moment we just had, you go, yeah, I'm not eternally forgiving. Oh, he is? I probably need him. You see how that works? That's the way that the gospel works in concert with the word of God and the Holy Spirit. As you engage it, it begins to engage you. This is what is happening for Israel. They're met with a little bit of revival and a little bit of grief. I would argue that is the walk of a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian man? What does it mean to be a Christian woman? Every single day, little steps of faithful obedience until he splits the skies or until he takes you home. That's what it looks like. A little bit of grief, a little bit of revival, a little bit of renewed faith. A little bit of grief, a little bit of revival, a little bit of renewed faith. You guys tracking with that? That's what it looks like. And so what they're hearing now, coming out of captivity, coming out of slavery, they're hearing all the commands, and they're like, thank you, Lord, for your perfection. And also simultaneously, we ain't done any of it. We've literally done none of it. Not only are they hearing the commands, and this is really beautiful too, man. They're hearing the in the law then, they're hearing the commands, but they're also hearing, as they've come from nothing, hey, this land is yours, and this land is yours, and this land is yours, and this people group is yours, and this tribe is yours, and this is yours, and oh, you're gonna number in the big, that your population is gonna be like the stars in the sky and like the sands of the seas. And so they're not just hearing his commands and standards. What they're also hearing is this: in the midst of your depravity, down here real low, in the midst of your depravity, I've been eternally merciful and gracious to you. And so it's rectum. Grief is not always have to be a terrible experience. Grief can just be, why me? Woe is me, is what they're experiencing. So all the laws, all the lands, all the promises, all of that has been given to them. I think that the proper response, whenever you understand how God has responded to you in the midst of your sin, is a little bit of revival and a little bit of grief. Amen? And so the word of God is unchanging for them. I was thinking about this too, just this last week, in light of feeling grief and revival and great and celebratory and also terrible. When we were in Mexico, it was Kaylee Crow actually there. She came up to me, we were sitting in, I don't know, all crammed into a car probably, and she said, hey, Corey. I said, yeah. She said, when you preach, I just feel terrible. I was like, oh, that's great. Me too now, as a matter of fact. Thank you, you know? And then she goes, no, I just feel terrible, and it's awesome. I just feel terrible, and it's awesome. I was like, tell me more. And essentially what she explained is what is happening here in Nehemiah. I see my need for the Lord, and also I have it. He's met all my needs. I feel terrible. I feel awesome. I have another illustration just from last Sunday, as a matter of fact, where someone came forward after the service, and they said, hey, you're a good preacher. I said, oh, thank you. He said, before I came to faith, I listened to you preach for many years. You were not a good preacher. I was like, sweet. And then he goes, now that the Spirit is working, and he come to faith, now that the Spirit is working, you're a pretty good preacher. I go, well, amen. You know, all you have me in the flesh, I'm not a very good guy in general, you know. But oh, when the Ghost shows up, right, the Holy Spirit shows up, even I can be a good preacher. And so grief and celebration, right, are a product of walking out your faith in Christ. You know, the reason they're responding this way, listen to me, is because the veil has been removed from their eyes. They were kept in captivity, kept away from everything that God is for them, and the veil has been removed. The only way that that veil is removed is by the power of the Holy Spirit and professing faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Right? The only difference between the sermons I preached for that gentleman that came up to me last week is that he heard some sermons as a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit and some sermons not. The only difference between Richard Dawkins and Francis Schaeffer's, they would both agree that the law of God matters and the law of God is important. The overarching difference there is that Dawkins does not believe that Jesus died, has walked out life perfectly to fulfill the law, and then died as the consequence for him not fulfilling the law. And Francis Schaeffer does. He believes God not only walked in perfection in the form of Jesus Christ, upholding, keeping all the law, but then also became the consequences for not keeping that law. That's the only thing that ever separates us, a Christian from a non-Christian, believer from a non-believer, Christian from an atheist. We don't ever need to look down our nose at anyone. That's why I let off with, like, this man is a brilliant man. Could you imagine what would happen to the culture if that man came to faith? My gosh. I mean, he'd be a powerhouse for the gospel. So we don't be dismissive or too proud. Rather, we just go, man, the only thing that separates us is Jesus, and that is significant. And ultimately, we believe he fulfilled the law. Now, think about this. Let me lead you to a little bit of, like, terrible, awesome feeling here. Let me discourage you to encourage you here. The gospel is you were created in God's image. Dignity, purpose, value, chapter 1 and 2, Genesis 1 and 2. Chapter 3 is Adam and Eve sinned against their perfect being. They wanted the gifts of God instead of just wanting presence with God, and so they rebel. As a result of that, sin infiltrates everything that we know. Every single aspect of everything that we know has now been altered by sin. That is the gospel. God doesn't cower back. He doesn't run. He doesn't go, oh my, I had no idea they were going to eat that apple. Crazy. What do we do now? He goes, okay, I'm going to keep being God. You keep being the humanity I thought you would be. And I'm going to send my son to die for you. He's going to meet my expectations. He's going to meet my standard. He's going to keep the law. And then he's going to take the death that Adam and Eve deserve and the rest of us do as well. You guys tracking with that? That's the gospel. Hopefully it opened up some of you to who Jesus is. So that's encouraging. Now let me just discourage you a little bit. I want you to think about the gospel with me this morning as if it were true. We are at church anyway, so this is a fitting thing to do, yes? Think about it as if it's true, okay? What we're saying then, if that's true, what I just said, what we're saying, let me read my notes for the first time today. We're saying this: your sin is so great and terrible that it killed the most beautiful thing to ever exist in the history of existence, right? Your sin is so great and so terrible that it literally killed the most beautiful being that has ever existed in the history of history. And now one can argue, I wasn't there, but God exists outside of time and space and he died for sin, period, yeah? And so if you really consider that, like if you really consider the implications of that reality, if we actually act like that's true, the most treasured being that's ever existed died for you, how do you feel? I feel pretty terrible when I say that out loud, right? We're like, dang, that sucks, but it's also true. So now what do we do with it? There's a terrible feeling there that we sing songs like, I cried out among the scoffer, and it's actually me that is crying out among the scoffer because God exists outside of time and space, and he saw me there whenever he knew Jesus was going to have to come. That's a part of the gospel. It makes us feel pretty terrible. At the same time now, what happens when we go, Jesus willingly died for you? Jesus willingly stepped into the cross for you, willingly walked out perfection, willingly went to the cross, willingly experienced the resurrection. Well, now I feel kind of great, right? There's a bit of like revival that comes with that, a regeneration that comes. There's like that tension of like, man, on one hand, that's awesome. And on the other hand, I feel like a turd. You know, it's like you have to live out that tension there of both celebration and grief, revival and grief. And if the gospel is true, then that means that we, to quote Tim Keller, Christians should be both sadder and happier than literally everyone else on the planet. It should change everything about us. There should be a continual ongoing tension of, man, I feel the weight of that. And also, thank you, Lord. Right? We're all put on an even playing field in this room if we truly believe to and submit to the gospel. That's the beautiful aspect of the gospel. It's all were created in the image of God and all have fallen short from God. And Jesus has come to redeem and he's come to save and he's come to empower you with the Holy Spirit. How does he do that? Oh, by keeping the law perfectly and then taking the consequence of the law. And then if we had time, we would crack 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians says God has written what on our hearts? The law on our hearts. The very law that we cannot maintain, the very law we cannot keep, the same law that led Nehemiah and them to experience revival and worship and grief, that is the law. This has been written on our hearts, written in our souls. Why? Because we cannot keep it in and of ourselves. So he has to send us who? The Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? Keeps us sealed in Christ, sealed not in the law anymore, but sealed, seen in perfection, regardless of how I respond to this law. Does that make sense for you guys this morning? It's hard to read you this morning. And in that reality, it's like, man, we say this all the time. On my worst days, what does the Father see? Jesus. And on my best days, what does the Father see? Jesus. That's what it means to be made holy and blameless, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand with me without the team? Come back up. Hit you with a final thought here. Communion is an opportunity for us to kind of come together and really experience revival in many ways. It's not a religious event. It should be a redemptive event. And communion is a reminder for us of what is true of the gospel. And so I want you to think about, like, as we talk a little bit more about Jesus here in communion, like, we downplay the necessity of God's word. We leave God's word just kind of sitting on a nightstand, decorative piece, or we leave God's word in our back pockets on an app. And so while we downplay, like, the necessity of that, I just want to remind you that, like, God so loved his word that he put flesh on it. Like, that's how eager he was for us to keep and maintain it. And there's only one that could do that, and then he literally kills him in our place as our substitute. But don't ever, like, forget the reality that, like, this is what became flesh. And so it's worth more than just leaving out on the kitchen table. It's worth more than an excuse to not read. It's like Jeff said earlier, man, we have become far too comfortable handling holy things. And what happens then is we kind of feel lost in a culture with a bunch of man-made laws because they're changing all the time, whenever we have a constant right in front of us to turn to. And so before you come up to take communion, I just want to invite you into confession. Confession and hopefully repentance. A confession that would say, I don't know, whenever I get to books like Leviticus, I don't really feel revival, Lord. When I get to words I don't know how to say, I don't feel any closer to you. You know, on one hand, that's okay, but you have to at least confess it to him. Like, I would rather just leave this out. I'm too embarrassed to get it out at work. I'm too fill in the blank. I don't respond with revival and worship. I don't even know the last time I felt you. And just confess that to him. And then, as we say most weeks, man, just let the Holy Spirit come in and do the business that the Holy Spirit does, which is leads you to further confession. And then what's called repentance, which is where you actually turn from whatever your said sin is and you look at the cross and you go, man, that's what my sin got me. That does make me feel terrible. And also there's a great deal of revival that comes with being able to put my faith and trust in someone. The reality is, if we don't hold true to this guy, if you don't hold true to this, we end up professing to be Christians, but really just walking out life no different than Richard Dawkins. We profess faith in Christianity, but we just live life as functional atheists. And that's not what God's called us to. That's not what he's called us to. And so in this room, I want us to be a people, man, that looks upon the law and you're like, man, I don't maybe understand all of it, but I feel the weight. And thank you, Jesus, for taking that weight from me today. Help me not be a functional atheist this morning, but someone who actually wants to take a step forward and respond to the gospel. Communion is an opportunity for that. It's to confess, it's to repent, it's to come forward and say, hey, this is what breaking the law gets you. Brokenness. You break the law of God, it breaks you. And Jesus was broken for you. And for that, we celebrate. And so you come forward and you take that grief and you take that sorrow, man, and then you simply take a piece of bread and you, representing Christ's body, and you take the cup and representing Christ's blood, and you take the bread and dip it in the cup. And as you take in Christ, you allow him and his finished work to form and reform you to look more like him. That's what the law could never do. It just revealed, you're not me. You're not God. Oh man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit writes that same law on us and says, I'll do all of it for you. Communion is that reminder. Jesus took a taste of death so you don't have to, so you can taste life evermore. 1 Corinthians says this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So for those of you who are in Christ, this is a meal that is for you. We invite you to come forward when you're ready.